Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have gathered on this morning to worship you, we believe what is primary in our worship is the reading and the preaching and teaching of your word, the ministry of the word. Lord, may you renew us where we need to be renewed. May you break down those things that need to be broken down. May you continue to feed us the hidden manna that we might be nourished. Lord, may you convict us where we need to be convicted. And Lord, may you bind us up as the divine surgeon, physician, bringing healing to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin reading with verse 12 as we read this letter here to the church in Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent! Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." I'm going to ask you to turn with me in the back of your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19 as we read just a portion of that. It's very helpful if you're familiar with this, and since not everybody is intimately familiar with the book of Revelation, I want to read a few of these verses. Revelation chapter 19, begin with verse 11. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that which he would strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his right thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun and crying out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Imagine a situation where every church in Linden, and we'll expand it beyond Linden, every church in Whatcom County received an announcement from Jesus Christ. An announcement that Jesus Christ was going to send their church a personal letter. A letter that would speak of the church's strengths as well as the church's weaknesses. And along with this announcement, there was an announcement on a given Sunday, this letter would be read. Can you imagine if that happened? Can you imagine how people would respond? There would be electricity in the air. There would be an excitement. What is the Lord going to say about our church? What's he going to say about the church I left? What's he going to say about the church that my brother or sister or a family member goes to? Oh, there'd be a lot of curiosity in a place like Linden. I've got a vivid imagination. That's not hard for me to do, but I can imagine people getting really curious, thinking, well, I'm going to go to that church on that day because I want to hear what Christ says about that church. But imagine the surprise when you showed up and you found that each letter written to each congregation was read in all the churches. That's what we have here. That's what we have in the book of Revelation. And these letters are part of a larger document. And the whole document is read then in each congregation as it's circulated throughout the church. What would the Lord say about the Linden United Reformed Church? I can only imagine. Every church has a reputation. That was brought home to me recently. I was having some buttons sewn on a coat. And it's so interesting. I was just standing there as I had sought the assistance of this lady, and there were a couple gals working in the shop, and they were talking, and it's amazing what you can learn in a few minutes. And I learned where they went to school. I learned what kind of experience they had at the Christian school, positive, negative. I heard all kinds of things. And lo and behold, when they finally asked me where I worked, you should have seen the expression on their face. It was bad enough when they asked where my kids went to school. It was even worse when they found I was the minister of the United Reformed Church. This lady just looked mortified. And she said, oh my goodness, I'm so embarrassed. I'm so embarrassed. I said, you don't need to be embarrassed. And then she proceeded to say, well, that church is like this, right? Gave me a great opportunity. I said, is that our reputation? Wouldn't it be interesting that to find out what Jesus Christ would say to us and discover that some of the things we are known for maybe are not true? Maybe some of the things we take pride in that we think we do really well, maybe they're things we put in our website and are part of our self-promotion. We might find that the Lord is actually offended by some of these things. This is the experience of the churches here, the seven churches in Revelation. Some of the very things they took pride in, they find are an offense to the Lord. That should give us pause. Why does Jesus introduce himself to this particular congregation as one who comes to them with a sharp, two-edged sword? What an introduction. Did you notice as you read these letters, in every letter, the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself differently, in a different way, specific to that church and the message to that church. This is the first time he's introduced himself as one who has a sharp two-edged sword. And as soon as I hear the description of Jesus having a sharp two-edged sword, I can't help myself. My mind immediately goes to Revelation chapter 19, because in my mind, it's one of the most vivid chapters in all the Bible, where Jesus Christ is described as coming from heaven, riding upon a white horse with a sharp two-edged sword protruding from his mouth, slaying, judging the nations, resulting in the great war of Armageddon, where now come and feast upon the bodies of generals, giants, soldiers, slave and free, horses. I mean, this is as good as Steven Spielberg or anything Hollywood has ever produced. This is vivid. And yet it's a description of Jesus Christ as he comes with the sharp two-edged sword and he judges the nations. And there's a picture here of destruction. Why on earth would Jesus describe himself coming to one of his churches using this kind of imagery? The same kind of imagery we find as he comes against the nations in the final judgment. I find that gives me great pause. He obviously has something to say to this church that's going to go beyond, yada boy, good job. He starts with some very encouraging words, and he encourages them. But then he says, I have a few things against you. But before we get to that, Jesus affirms, I know where you live. I know where you live. That is very, very important. If you are going to go before one and you are going to be judged, you want to appear before a judge who actually has the facts straight. He actually knows the circumstances. He knows the situation you were in and what you faced, the adversity. And therefore, Jesus says, I know where you live. In verse 13, he emphasizes this with two different phrases. In the first phrase, he says, you live in the place where Satan has established his throne. And the second phrase is where he dwells. He said, I know where you live. You live in the place where Satan has established his throne on earth. The very place where Satan dwells. Well, that's quite a statement. If we had to determine where if we had to determine a particular place in the United States of America where Satan has his throne, the exact place where he dwells, there's several good candidates. But how would you reduce it to one? But this is what Jesus says about Pergamum. It's a place where Satan has established his throne and where he dwells. I know where you live. In addition to Pergamus being the place where Satan's throne was located, for all practical purposes, it was the capital. It was a capital Roman city. Yes, it wasn't the city of Rome, but it was a capital. It functioned as a capital city for this geographical area. It was a prominent city. It was a religious cultural center. It had one of the greatest libraries of the ancient world. Libraries are only established in prominent great cities. You don't build great libraries in Timbuktu. You build them in prominent cultural places like Constantinople, Rome, places like that. And therefore, Pergamos enjoyed all the benefits associated with being a capital city, a major religious and cultural center for the area. Outside the city, when you first came to the city, you would approach a hill. And on top of that hill, there would be a large monument that would look like a huge, massive throne. And inside this throne, you would find that there was an altar dedicated to the worship of Zeus. It's a massive. Part of it has been preserved as a museum in Germany. Some of it is still, I believe, on site. Very, very impressive structure. You can see that through these type of buildings, there's inspiration for our own White House, some of the architectural features. Well, Pergamos was a place where there were many, many temples. Many deities supposedly lived there. Very, very rich place in terms of its cultural, religious heritage. Is it possible that this throne built unto Zeus inspires Jesus Christ to identify this as Satan's throne? In chapter 13, Satan is described as giving his throne and authority to the beast, the same beast that we just read about in chapter 19. And this beast in chapter 13 and chapter 19 is identified with what? The civil magistrates of the nations. In chapter 19, it's all of them gathered together against Christ. Earlier, it's going to be specific to Rome. Furthermore, Pergamum was also a place not just with political power and cultural influence, but they're tremendously rich in terms of its, and I'm speaking here in terms of how that would be viewed from the pagans. One of the deities that dwell there was the serpent god of healing. Even today, many medical logos continue to use the image of a serpent. Have you seen the serpent wrapped around a stick, a rod? Well, that goes back to the deity here that lived in Pergamos. In fact, we get our modern-day word parchment from Pergamos because of its prominent library. This was a very influential place. And with the serpent god, it was associated with healing and medicine. Why is this information included? Why does Jesus want the church in Pergamos to know that he knows where they dwell? Because as he comes to them, and he not only encourages them, but he also confronts them with the two-edged sword, he wants them to know, I understand. Don't dismiss what I'm about to say to you because you think that I don't understand how difficult it is for you. That's our tendency, isn't it? Our tendency is, well, you don't really understand how difficult the situation is. If you understood how difficult it was, you wouldn't say that to me. That's human nature. It's who we all are. We deal with our children. We try to correct them. Well, Dad, if you really understood, you wouldn't say that. We've done the same thing when we were children with our parents. It's human nature. It's who we are. And the Lord wants his church to know, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I'm not just familiar with your context. I'm familiar with the context of each individual, each congregation as well as the individuals within each congregation. What a marvelous thing for the church to hear from Christ in this way. One who understands our situation, our temptations, our weakness. One who delivers us from temptation and the evil one. Isn't it wonderful that we hear from one who understands? The Christians in Pergamum had great conviction in terms of bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Even after Antipas was martyred for remaining faithful to his testimony to Jesus Christ, the church still didn't waver. They still maintained a faithful witness that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. They maintained a prominent gospel witness in this community where Satan dwells and he has his throne. That's a major achievement. This is no small thing. Can you imagine the attention, the slander that they would be the object of if they trying to maintain a faithful biblical gospel witness in this kind of community? Think of the challenges associated with this. In most Greek cities, citizens were expected to sacrifice to the pagan gods that were long honored in the area. And you know the power of tradition. This is community-wide. It's not just part of a subculture. And therefore, when it's community-wide, the religion becomes infused with government and all of society. It's like years ago in the United States, if you were to go to a public event, a great banquet, prayer would be offered. When I was younger and you would go to a football game or an athletic contest, there'd be the Pledge of Allegiance, and there would always be a Christian prayer. And nobody questioned that because there was almost a civil Christianity, a civil religion that was part of the religion of the land, and even non-believers would show up to a major civic event, and they would know that public prayers are offered. And even non-believers would bow their head out of respect just because it was the tradition of the land. And so it was in these Greek cities. The tradition is, if you go to a great banquet, at the beginning of the banquet, there's going to be a sacrifice to a pagan god. And you would never attend a great banquet without a sacrifice first being offered. And of course, there's going to be prayers. And so it would have been with any kind of major athletic contest, too. At least some kind of acknowledging of the local deities. So you can imagine a situation where it is appropriate, it is part of the tradition, it is expected that you will give your nod to all these different Greek gods. And now, all of a sudden, it's okay to worship a plethora of gods. But all of a sudden, in this pluralistic context, you're going to say, I won't acknowledge the traditions of this community. Christ alone is Lord and Savior. I refuse to bow before Caesar. The gods, Zeus, in the Greek context, does it get bigger than Zeus? I mean, he's like one of the big boys, right? So you can imagine the slander, the focus. You know, if you're not familiar with the first century, the second century, you need to know that persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire was generally localized and generally isolated. Even under Nero, it was localized to the city of Rome. It was not empire-wide. There were different persecutions at different times in different places. You never knew when it might break out, depending on where you lived. In Smyrna, it was citywide, community-wide. Here, Antipas is put to death. What's the context? Is it possible that he was a great athlete? Is it possible that he was a great artist, a great businessman or something, and all of a sudden there's attention on him? Why Antipas? Because at some point, Antipas stood up and said, salvation is only found in Christ. It was for bearing witness to Jesus Christ, the exclusive truth claims of the gospel. That's why Antipas was put to death. And yet this church continues to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, I know how hard it has been for some of you to get a job because you're not a member of a trade guild. Because in order to be a member of a trade guild, you have to participate in the sacrifices and all the idolatry. And now you suffer slander. Don't think for a moment that I don't know. Rest your anxious souls upon these words, I know where you live. Well, let us now move to the two-edged sword. With one side of the sharp two-edged sword, Jesus encourages the church. But with the other side of the sword, he says, I have a few things against you. Jesus begins by addressing those who hold the teaching of Balaam. I hope you haven't forgot everything we covered in the book of Numbers. Do you remember Balaam and Balak? Do you remember how Balak hired Balaam, this great prophet who came, and he was going to make this man rich if he would prophesy against the children of Israel and curse them. And every time Balaam would seek to do that, the Lord would put blessing, words of blessing in his mouth. And he would say, I can't speak, but the Lord puts in my mouth. And the lesson from that we learn is that nobody can curse you. Nobody can curse the church. Even if they're involved in demonic activity, ultimately, God is the one who blesses and curses. And Balaam advised, he counseled the king of the Midianites and said, if you want these people to be cursed by their God, you're going to have to provoke God's anger towards them. And the best way for you to do that is for you to get your good-looking young Midianite girls and have them dress in a risque manner and have them pursue the young Israelite men. Immoral girls. Easy girls. Girls with no standards. And then, by the way, these Israelite men have been living on manna for 40 years, except most of these are probably younger men, so been living on manna, and they're tired of eating the same thing. Invite them to a banquet, a pagan festival. Fine cuts of meat and all the accessories. Good music, dancing, everything that would appeal to the flesh. But a part of the banquet is what? Sacrifices. Worship of the pagan deity. And as a result, the young men were compromised spiritually, morally, as they entered into idolatry and sexual sin. This is what's going on in Pergamos. Good-looking Mediterranean girls, Greek girls, are pursuing the children of the covenant community. And parents, you know how parents can be. Parents are willing to overlook and justify, and well, she's pretty nice. She's nice when she's in our home. Her parents, her family, they all worship the pagan gods, but she's nice. She even came to church with us last week. What mom and dad aren't seeing is what's going on maybe behind the scenes. And this nice Greek girl entices this Christian young man to come to some of the festivals and, of course, these temples. You should really go online and look at the temple, the altar of Zeus. The artwork, it's phenomenal. No wonder the Germans wanted it and put it in a museum in Germany. It's beautiful. Everything about this appeals to our senses. It's sensual. It appeals to the flesh. And then you reverse this. The flip side is, all of a sudden, if you're a young lady growing up in a Christian home, and let's say your dad's not a member of the trade guild, which means you're impoverished. And now a really good-looking Greek guy knocks on your door, and he comes from a prominent family with means. And he shows you a whole other lifestyle. And of course, he's immoral. It goes without saying. And he wants to bring you to the various religious festivals. This is what the Lord says he has against this church. You know, as a pastor, my perspective has changed as I get older. I have heard so many baby boomer parents justify compromise with their children and compromise in their parenting. And unfortunately, the compromise is not limited to the parents that are baby boomers. I have seen that over and over and over again. And then I see the flip side. I see parents who realize that spiritually they've lost their kids. Their grandkids are in a terrible place. And I've seen parents that would literally sell their house, their home, the farm. They would empty their bank account if they could make it all right. They would do anything possible to fix the mess. And I know that in a congregation like the Linden United Reformed Church, I'm speaking to both sets of parents. I'm speaking to those who compromise and are compromised and who justify their compromise and who get angry if they're confronted about their compromise. And I'm also speaking to parents who would do anything to fix the mess. Anything to fix it. That's the church in Pergamos. Isn't it amazing how relevant God's word is? A congregation that was faithful to maintain a gospel witness in a place where Satan had his throne and he dwells. Faithful to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior, but compromised in terms of his lordship. Faithful in terms of, yes, grace. Quick to talk about God's grace. Salvation, faith alone, grace. Christ is the object. Strong, but weak in terms of the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm putting a hedge of protection and training in a pluralistic society, which is exactly what we live in. Our context is so similar. We live in a world that if you were to challenge even some of the dating culture of the church, the Christian school, the covenant community, scared to, because you're going to be accused of being too rigid. You're going to be accused of being a fundamentalist. You're going to be accused of being ignorant, one of those people, one of those crazies. We live in an environment where you can worship and you can engage in any kind of religious activity, any kind of doctrine you can embrace practically. And you only get in trouble when you maintain the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as Savior and also as Lord. Both. As Savior and as Lord. In the modern Christian church, we are so afraid to stand for the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about a mindless, where we think that ultimately just a bunch of rules are going to protect our kids. If you think just establishing rules, you've got to train your children's, their heart, their minds. You've got to engage them. You've got to talk to them. You've got to find out what they're thinking, what's going through their head, what are their friends saying to them, what kind of conversations are they having. You've got to get inside and find out what's going on and engage, and you've got to teach through the Word of God. And you don't just do it one day or do it for a week or do it for a month. You do it day in and day out. You're on duty 24/7. You're never off duty. Teach, train. Kids need to know what you expect. Oh, may God have mercy on us and give us wisdom. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. May we do it with humility, because there's not one of us that does a really good job of it. In the midst of doing it, you're going to get critiqued by your kids and other people. May we encourage one another. Well, Jesus doesn't just come with words of commendation, and he doesn't just come and say, I have this against you. He comes and he proclaims a promise. In verse 17, we have a beautiful promise in the midst of being cut off from the pagan banquets, in the midst of being cut off from some of the religious and cultural things, and even the economic prosperity, Jesus offers hidden manna. Why does he scribe this manna as hidden? Because it's not something you can hold in your hand, you can look at, and you can put it to your mouth and consume it with your physical mouth. It's hidden manna because it's preached from this book, and it's only received by the mouth of the soul, by faith. That's why it's hidden manna. It's not sensual. It's not like the good-looking Mediterranean girl who's scantily dressed, who's perfectly manicured and smells perfect, and all the sensual things, like the food, enticing food, the luxury food, all this, the beautiful temples. Everything about paganism and pagan worship appeals to the flesh. Nothing about Christ and his gospel appeals to our flesh. Is this book appeal to your flesh? Does coming to a simple table with bread and wine appeal to the flesh? Does this baptismal font, people look at that and think, it's hokey. You just splashed a little bit of water on a baby. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those who don't believe, there's no power in this. It's foolishness to them. It's hidden manna because you don't see it by your flesh and the power of your flesh. It's not sensual. It's only seen and received by faith. And that's why it's the hidden manna. Have you ever tasted this hidden manna? Have you developed an appetite for this hidden manna? Have you learned what it is to feast on this hidden manna and leave this place overfilled with the promises of God, having consumed his body and blood, the hidden manna? Do you know what it is to be nourished and strengthened by this hidden manna that Jesus Christ offers? I pray that this hidden manna would not remain hidden. May you comprehend it and receive it. May you feast upon it by faith. But this promise goes even further. I'm going to read verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone. And on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. You know, stones have been used historically, and colored stones as a means of inviting somebody to a significant event. And if you are the one distributing the stones and there's somebody who seeks an invitation and maybe you don't want them to come, I'm going back in history here, you might give them a black stone among their stones. And then when they come to the gatekeeper, he says, let me see your stones. And they see the black stone. Well, that's how you were just blackballed. Hence the term. You were just blackballed. You're not allowed in. Jesus is saying here, I will give you a white stone as you eat of the hidden manna by faith, and you are allowed and invited into my kingdom. And I will write a name. And isn't it interesting in Revelation chapter 19? It's one of the reasons I wanted to read that verse. When Jesus Christ himself comes, he has written on his thigh what? This name that others are not able to perceive. Christ writes his name on you and that unbelieving Mediterranean gal or good-looking guy, they can't necessarily look at you and see the name of Christ written across your forehead or on your thigh, that God has put his stamp on you, but you know to whom you belong. You know that you belong to Jesus Christ. You know he died for you, he purchased you, he redeemed you, and therefore you live out of a knowledge that you are different because you belong to Christ. That's one of the most important and encouraging things I can leave you with this morning, that you don't belong to yourself, you don't belong to this world, you don't belong to Satan, you belong to Jesus Christ. He has given you that white stone as a means, as symbolically representing your invitation to his banquet, where he serves the hidden manna. So although you may be cut off from some of the great festivals and events culturally, the Lord invites you in to consume and feast the hidden manna. And he writes his name across your foreheads. Do you understand that? Do you understand the power of that gospel message right there? You haven't done anything of this yourself. It's all received by grace. And as you understand this, by God's gratitude, by the gratitude he produces within your hearts, you repent, convicted of your sin. I'm going to live in a way that's true with the hidden name written upon me by the Lord and his Spirit. May he transform our hearts, our minds. May he give us the mind of Christ. Let us pray. Lord, this morning, we have been confronted with the reality that Jesus Christ, that judgment begins with the house of God, and not the judgment of the nations. The judgment begins with the house of God, but we're also reminded that the message is not just one of judgment. We have here the promise of the gospel. We have here the promise that those who find refuge in Jesus Christ will receive the hidden manna, the white stone, inviting them into a much greater feast than any sensual feast we could be invited to in the here and the now. We have the knowledge that Christ has put his name upon us. He has tattooed us. Oh, it may not be visible to those around us, but may we know it. And may we learn to live in the knowledge of who we are in Christ. May you create within us conviction, substance of faith, where we can find lasting comfort and strength, that we can resist the temptation, no matter how powerful and sensual it may be. May we resist the temptations that are all around us. Give us wisdom. Give us the mind of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.